Our scripture reading this morning comes to us once again from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. You can find that on page 53 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. The focus of this morning's sermon will be predominantly on verses 27 through 30, but these verses hang together in such a way that I wanted to hear all of them together, both this week and then next week, as we kind of place the emphasis on the latter part of the passage. As we come to hear God's word, please pray with me. O Holy Spirit, through God's word, we ask that you would bring us closer to our Savior. And in response, Triune God, we ask that you would prompt our hearts to offer you sincere thanks for our salvation. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus, our King. Amen. So again, Mark 8, beginning at verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Most stories play within a general set of rules. Typically, in a story or a film or a play, whatever, you will experience some opening exposition in which the author will introduce you to the characters in the story and the situation and the context in which the characters find themselves. If it's a good story, there will be some kind of conflict, and the storyteller would generally walk you through the rising action that will build ultimately to the climax of the story. You know, the scene in which the detective climactically reveals the murderer's identity, or that scene in which the inebriate Spanish swordsman finally avenges his father's death and the farm boy turned pretend pirate finally saves the princess, or something of that sort, you know. Those of you who've seen The Princess Bride. Then the storyteller usually wraps things up and explains how everybody's going to live happily ever after. Or if it's Shakespearean tragedy, how they don't. Either way, though, the author usually gives you some kind of a resolution at the end. Mark has played by the rules. In his opening exposition, he introduced us to the story's main character. So all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, "The beginning of the good news," that is the royal announcement, "of Jesus Christ." Straight off, we know something about this guy that Mark is going to tell us about. And then Mark introduces the other characters, John the Baptist, the disciples, the crowds, and he also introduces the opposition, Satan, the demons, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, Herod. And then Mark gradually ratchets up the action. The conflict steadily grows and grows and grows. And Mark places at the center of all of the conflict one question. All of the arguing, scheming, the plotting from the opposition focuses on this one question. Who then is this? In his opening exposition, Mark already told us the answer. The beginning of the good news, the royal announcement of Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus the Messiah. So it's a bit of dramatic irony at work here. We, the readers, have been told who this is, but the vast majority of the characters in the story, they don't know, or at least they're not willing to admit it to themselves or to anyone else. And Mark has shown us again and again everything that all the characters can see but fail to perceive. Jesus does Yahweh's works of new creation as he binds up the broken bodies of the sick and the diseased. Jesus does Yahweh's works of new creation as he calms the chaotic waters. Jesus does Yahweh's work of new exodus as he sets people free from demonic possession. He sets people free from their slavery to sinful rebellion. Jesus does Yahweh's works of new exodus as he feeds his people in the wilderness. Yet that question persists. We're seeing all this, but the question's still there. Who then is this? So the characters have been weighing their answers, adding to the conflict and the rising action. The teachers of the law, they made up their mind a long time ago about that question. Who then is this? He is possessed by Beelzebul. This is the man who's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Again, not exactly what you would call de-escalating rhetoric. Ironically, the demons see with some clarity. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. But Jesus tells them to put a lid on it. Then some of the people in Herod finally weigh in. Mark tells us that King Herod heard of it. That is, he'd heard of what the work the 12 did when Jesus sent them out. For Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So in other words, the guy I ordered to be beheaded has risen from the dead. Not exactly the kind of thought that would encourage a man to sleep well at night. Some of the crowds of mixed Jewish and Gentile backgrounds recently cast their votes with remarkable and unexpected clarity of vision. They just recently said, he has done everything well. And you remember the Greek there that they used linked them back, their answer back to Genesis 1. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He's done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. But now even the disciples, just recently, supposed to be the good guys in the story, they're complicit in the rising conflict. There's no evidence they know any better than anyone else the answer to the question before them. And so Jesus has recently said, do you still not perceive or understand, to the disciples? Are your hearts hardened? And do you have eyes and fail to see, ears and fail to hear? Do you not yet understand? The guys who are supposed to be part of the solution, they're part of the problem. Now, the way it works in a story that plays by the rules is this. You can only ratchet up the action and the conflict so much before things get to be a bit like a rubber band that seems stretched to the breaking point. At that moment, something in the story has to happen that will create a release that the audience craves. We have reached that moment in Mark's story in which the rubber band seems stretched to the breaking point. But even now, Jesus himself ratchets it up just one more notch. So first, he puts the question indirectly, from a safe distance to the disciples. Who do people say that I am? What's the scuttlebutt? What's the word on the street about me? And so the disciples here, they repeat verbatim the word on the street. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Now, each of those answers would be a good guess for any first century Jew. Those answers point to a prophetic man who would prepare the way for the one to come, as in Malachi's Old Testament concluding statement, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh comes." Good guesses, but not one of them was the one to come himself. So each of those answers is, we know from the very first verse of the very first chapter, we know that each of those answers is insufficient. And the question is still dangling out there, waiting to be asked, isn't it? Rubber bands stretched even more. So Jesus finally presses the release button. Enough is enough. It's time to come straight to the point. Stop beating about the bush. But who do you say that I am? The "you" here is plural. Jesus is asking all 12 of the disciples. And the way Mark has told the story, the plural "you" also implicates us. When Jesus looks his disciples in the eye, he looks each of us full in the eye. And he directs that question to us as well. Who do you say that I am? We're at the knife's edge of Mark's story, the point at which everything hangs in the balance. This is the climax, the most crucial moment. Everything depends upon this. Who do you say that I am? I spoke on this passage at a Unity High School chapel last year, so this is going to be familiar to Unity students, but I couldn't pass this up because there's this great analogy for this moment in the world of rock climbing. Every rock climbing pitch has what is known as its crux, that is, the hardest move of the pitch. A pitch in rock climbing is essentially one rope's length of a given route, before you have to start over and move your ropes up to keep going. The crux, as it happens, the word crux is also the Latin word for cross, convenient enough. The crux is the crucial moment, that hardest moment, the crucial moment when either you make it through this pitch or you come off the wall and you find yourself dangling by a rope over the great expanse beneath. A few years ago, the rock climber Alex Honnold performed what some have deemed the greatest athletic achievement of already of this century. Some argue that he accomplished the greatest athletic achievement of all time. He free soloed a route up El Capitan in Yosemite Valley. It is the granddaddy of all climbs, a vertical edifice of a granite that tops out at over 2,700 feet above the valley floor. Most people who climb El Cap spend days on the face of the mountain, working their way day by day to the top, sleeping on what are called portaledges at night, and bolted, strapped to the rock face. Alex did the whole thing in 3 hours and 56 minutes. And I said he free soloed it. That means he climbed the whole thing without ropes, without any safety equipment at all. Like that. No ropes, nothing but his climbing shoes and a bag full of chalk. The route he went up is made up of about 30 pitches. Each pitch has its own crux, but then there is one crux of all of the cruxes. The crux of all cruxes came well into the climb at 1,800 feet above the valley floor, called the boulder problem. That's the name of the crux. It involves clinging to a finger hold of about an eighth of an inch while making a karate kick move with the legs to get to the next foothold. An eighth of an inch, 1,800 feet above the valley floor. When Jesus looks the disciples and each of us in the face and says to us, "Who do you say that I am?" That is our crux. It's every person's crux. It is the crux of all cruxes. Now you can imagine Alex Honnold dangling 1,800 feet above the ground, a few fingers clinging desperately to that, you know how small an eighth of an inch is? Clinging to that eighth of an inch while his feet begin swinging out. But far more important than getting LCAP's boulder problem right is getting through this crux that Jesus presents to us. Who do you say that I am? There's no escaping it. We have to go through it. We have to make up our minds about who Jesus is. It's John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. He's a loony. He's a figment of some religious nuts' imagination. First century TV evangelist, healer, con man. An itinerant proto-hippie teacher dude. Who do you say that I am? It's the crux of all cruxes. Messing it up, getting it wrong, has not just big kind of LCAP's wet spot on the ground consequences, it has eternal consequences. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You can get through all of the cruxes you want to get through, all the cruxes that you might want to chase down, whether they're on the side of a mountain, or they're in the professional world, or in an athletic, or academic, or musical endeavor. Whether your crux comes in the world of philanthropy and social justice, or perhaps your crux comes in your own pursuit of pleasure and fulfillment. Cruxes all of your own desire and your own making. You can get through as many as you want. But if you do not get through this one crux of all cruxes, that will in turn shape and determine all of your life's cruxes. Not a single one of them will matter in the end. The crux of all cruxes is the one when Jesus looks you in the eye and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, Jesus asked all the disciples, but who do you, the plural you there, who do you say that I am? Peter functions as their mouthpiece. He speaks for all of them. Typical. You are the Christ. Now remember, the rubber band's been stretched. It's been stretched. You are the Christ. Whew. This moment, the rubber band relaxes. We can breathe. They've made it through the crux. Jesus tells the disciples, like he does when the demons correctly identify him, he tells them not to say anything. See, his time has not yet come. That's the reason he tells the demons and his disciples not to say anything. His time's not come. No need to go announcing that hither and yon just yet. It's a bit of an explosive title, Christ. What does it mean, though? In the Greek, it's Christos, Christ. But the Greek there is standing in for a Hebrew word, Messiah, which generally, generically meant anointed one. But by the time of Jesus, and certainly in this context we hear this morning, Christos meant one thing, and it meant one thing only. The Christ was Yahweh's long-awaited and long-anticipated anointed King of Kings. So the crux of all cruxes, who do you say that I am? The answer of all answers, you are the King. God's King, to whom every knee on earth and under the earth shall bow, whose kingdom shall have no end. Who do you say that I am? You are the King, God's King. But the thing is, it's one thing to get the answer right, like you're filling out a question on a history exam. I mean, even the demons can do that in a sense. It's another thing to live in such a way that aligns with your answer. To live as a loyal subject of the King. Every time we read Mark's story, every time we think of this climactic question that Jesus asks his disciples and us, we not only have to get the answer right, but then, and here's the rub, we have to live our lives accordingly. So if we answer, well, you're an itinerant proto-hippie dude, it's going to mean one thing for our lives. If we answer you're a con man or a loony or a figment of some religious nuts' imaginations, it's going to mean another thing for our lives, probably not a whole lot. But if we answer you are God's anointed king of the cosmos, it's going to mean something entirely different. It will mean that we bend the knee not just in some religious or spiritual corner of our lives, but it means that we're going to bend the knee in the whole of our lives. It will mean that we live as loyal subjects of the loving King, doing his will, not our own, not just sometimes, but all of the time. If you stop to think about it, making your way through this crux feels like dangling over 1,800 feet of nothing with nothing but about an eighth of an inch to cling to. And in fact, in the end, it's a bit different from Alex Honnold's problem because in the end, you have to let go entirely. Hanging on to that eighth of an inch is, in the end, it's us continuing to trust in some way in ourselves. In what we perceive to be our own power or our own wisdom, our own desires, our own dreams, it's trusting in ourselves rather than handing everything over to God in Christ. So to get through this crux, actually, it demands what is known in rock climbing circles as a dynamic move, or a dyno, a move that requires leaving the rock face entirely, essentially leaping in order to get to the next handhold or foothold. We must let go entirely. We can be sovereign over nothing in our lives, not even an eighth of an inch. The king has to have it all. We must surrender all. We have to take the leap. And only once we've let go, leaping, as it turns out, into the king's sovereign arms, will our hands and our feet ever touch solid ground again. And so though it comes this way in Mark's gospel, it's not actually a one-time deal. The crux, this crux of all cruxes, keeps coming back to us as gracious gift. See, we like to, in our redeemed state, we still have this old flesh that we're killing off. And in that sinful state, we like to come back to our favorite little eighth-inch handholds. Little eighth-inch handhold here, little eighth-inch handhold here, foothold here. We like to come back to those familiar eighth-inch places, reclaiming a bit of sovereignty and self-sufficiency here and there in our lives. So the crux keeps coming back to us as gracious gift. Every morning when you wake up, hear Jesus ask you, "Who do you say that I am?" Throughout the busyness and the distractions of the day, hear Jesus say to you, "Who do you say that I am?" In that moment of temptation, hear Jesus say to you, "Who do you say that I am?" Before that big decision, or that little decision, hear Jesus say to you, "Who do you say that I am?" When you find yourself grumbling and discontent, never happens, right? Hear Jesus say to you, "Who do you say that I am?" As you lie down at night, tense with the anxieties and the worries of the day, hear Jesus say to you, "Who do you say that I am?" Or as you lie down at night, full of gratitude and joy, hear Jesus say to you, "Who do you say that I am?" That crucial, that crux invitation is always extended. He's inviting you to say, "You are God's King of the cosmos." He's inviting you to say, "You are God of every corner and every moment of my life." And then he's inviting you to live the abundant life of the loyal subject of God's King. Friends, hear Jesus say to you now, "Who do you say that I am?" Amen.